Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, revisiting Mark's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Mark's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Mark, even though I read through Mark in 2020. The world has changed. I've changed, and so I expect my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying now. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me as we wonder about the earliest gospel. Yeah, it was written before Matthew, Luke, or John. I will do my best to keep my wonderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple of minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Search Norm Seeley, N-O-R-M-S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me at the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, let's see what Mark's Gospel has to say this time. And today we're in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 15, at long last. When we wrapped up chapter 14, you may recall Jesus was tried at the home of the high priest. While that was happening, Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. So that's sort of where we left it off. And then we pick it up here. Mark 15, verses 1 to 5. As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered them, "You say so." Then the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. So I only picked 5 verses. I mean, there's more story waiting here. But there's something about just the simplicity of the way that Mark is telling this story. And I'm not quite sure what to make of it. So it opens with, as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Now, there would be those who would suggest that that's the actual meeting of the Sanhedrin. Luke talks about the meeting of the Sanhedrin happening in the morning. So there it is. So that must be what we're doing. But then what did we do last night at the home of the chief priest, where Jesus was tried for blasphemy and was convicted? In a meeting that couldn't have been a meeting of the Sanhedrin if they were following the rules, because they shouldn't meet on the evening of the Passover meal. What is going on? If indeed that was an informal meeting and trial, as it were, now we're doing it officially. Okay, I guess that would make sense, except that what this gathering, this consultation does, is decide to send Jesus over to Pilate. Well, you don't send Jesus to Pilate because Jesus is a blasphemer. That's the thing that we were so upset about yesterday, right? For them, last night. That's the thing. That's what they've got Jesus on, is blasphemy. Pilate didn't care about blasphemy. Rome could care less what you say about God and what you say about your faith, and they're not interested in the least. But we do know that when we get there, Pilate is going to ask Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So that is something about which Rome could be concerned. If Jesus is claiming to be the King of the Jews, then he might be planning a revolution. He might be planning some kind of insurgency. He is certainly would be flaunting Rome's authority, because Rome has named Herod. They support Herod as the king. So the king is Herod. And if you're claiming to be the King of the Jews, then you're not agreeing with Rome. So yes, Rome could see this an act of not just civil disobedience, but actual insurgency. And the thing with Pilate, they don't go into great detail at all. But we know historically, Pilate was very well known for crucifying people. It was a thing Pilate liked to do. Pilate believed in the threat of death and the show of force. So Pilate famously would have, you know, crucified bodies, crucified people on the roads. You'd be coming into Jerusalem and there would be people crucified on the roads. Now, they weren't crucified for religious reasons. They weren't crucified for blasphemy. They were crucified for being enemies of the government, whatever that would mean. So a threat to the state. That's how you got crucified. That's how you keep revolution down, make everybody afraid. And that's what Pilate believed. So it makes sense that the temple authorities figure, okay, so if we present Jesus to Pilate as a threat to the government, Pilate will crucify him. Does it all the time. He's really happy about it. My problem with that is that it is essentially dishonest, right? Because that's not the concern that the temple authorities have with Jesus. They're not concerned about him being the King of the Jews. The Herodians may not like that, but the Pharisees could care less. And besides, that's not the big claim. The claim may be that Jesus is the Messiah. We heard that yesterday, or at least Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, or quoting, anyway, Scripture calling himself the Son of Man, which is a description of, I think it's Ezekiel's description of the Messiah. So, okay. But the Messiah is something that they're excited about and happy about. So, however you cut it, they have turned this around and are taking advantage of Rome. They are shaping the facts to fit their desire to have Jesus executed. Now, they themselves could have executed Jesus, because they do. They stone blasphemers. They stone them to death, whether that's throwing rocks on them or throwing them over a cliff. That's still stoning, and it very often ends in death. So they have that capacity. Why aren't they stoning Jesus if they want to get rid of him? And, of course, the answer, I think, is fairly obvious if you've read the last couple of chapters. Stoning is a public event, and they don't think that the crowd will abandon Jesus. They think they worry the crowd will be on the side of Jesus. So, if we can get Rome to do our dirty work, then we're good. Right? Then the crowd can't blame us. It was Rome. The crowd will quickly forget who brought Jesus to Pilate. They'll only know that Pilate, that Rome has killed Jesus. So, can't blame the temple authorities. But for me, it doesn't smack of an official Sanhedrin action. So I'm not sure that this consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, I'm not sure that that's Mark's way of describing the Sanhedrin. I think that Mark is giving us these sparse details that are actually not so much conflicting, but they reveal the duplicitous nature of those in charge. Basically, they're lying to get what they want. And with just a few little details, Mark is giving us that. Mark doesn't tell us the Sanhedrin meets. He tells us all the members of the Sanhedrin meet, but they meet at night in the chief priest's house, which is when the Sanhedrin wouldn't meet. Right? And there they make their decision, the kind of decision the Sanhedrin could make, which is Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. But then the next morning, they're going to turn that around because blasphemy is not the issue now. Now we're going to say, no, he's a threat to Rome. He claims to be the king of the Jews. Again, Mark does it with just a sentence here, a sentence there, and you infer from it. I mean, it doesn't say they took him to Pilate and said, by the way, this guy says he's the king of the Jews. You should do something about that. They say they bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate's first question is, are you the king of the Jews? So we infer, right? But that is maybe part of it. That the temple authorities are trying very hard not to be explicit. They are trying to obfuscate. So in the same way that Mark isn't giving us a whole lot of details, the temple authorities weren't giving us a lot of details. They were doing a lot of things in the dark. A lot of things that were quasi-legal. We kind of had a trial, but we had it when you can't have a trial. It was kind of by the Sanhedrin, but it wasn't really the Sanhedrin. And then the next day when the Sanhedrin could meet, they kind of did, except that they did a thing the Sanhedrin wouldn't do. So if nothing else, what Mark is showing me is that the system is broken. The system, this faith system that Jesus is trying to fix, well, you can see why. Because it's broken. There's all sorts of room for corruption in it. There's all sorts of room for people to apply their own agendas and to steer the court to their advantage. And by the way, yeah, if that's true, the temple authorities and sort of the Sanhedrin and everything that works with the temple, then you'll assume the same thing is true of Rome. And maybe by the time we get to the end of the story, it is true that the Roman system is also corrupt and easy to manipulate. But at the first effort to manipulate Rome and Pilate, no, it's not. In fact, the Roman system in this instant has more integrity than the Sanhedrin, more integrity than the temple system. Those who are called by God to facilitate the Jews' relationship with God, those people have less integrity than Pilate, the Roman representative, the cruel, vicious Pilate, kills people very easily just to keep rebellion down, just to quell that desire for rebellion. He leaves people in fear so that they won't try. Loves to crucify. Pilate is known as historically cruel, vicious, and a status climber. He was ambitious. And so that's what history tells us about it. So when we get to Pilate doesn't seem to want to play the game. Are you the king of the Jews? You say so. Pilate's bothering to talk to this fellow. Pilate is going to examine him. And then all of a sudden, the chief priest, again, it's inferred, but as soon as you say so, then it says, then the chief priest accused him of many things. doesn't give you a list of the things, many things. When I hear many things, what I hear are people desperately trying to find the thing that they can say that will get Pilate to do the thing they want. Oh, well, he's also guilty of this. He said he was going to tear down the temple. Oh, and if he tears down the temple, then obviously Rome's like, oh, no, he said he would do this. He said, like, they just keep bringing up things, hoping something will stick. They are desperate. In this moment, the calm, balanced approach is coming from the oppressors, the cruel Roman government. Contrast that with the now panicking, frantic temple authorities who are trying to, at the very least, kill an innocent man. At the worst, trying to destroy God's witness in the world. Trying to destroy God's expression in the world, in our lives. The very thing that they are committed to. Right? They are committed to, supposed to be committed to, working on our relationship with God. The people's relationship with God, living out the covenant, right? The covenant that Abraham's descendants belong to God, and God belongs to Abraham's descendants, that sense. I will be your God, you will be my children, you will be my people. That's what their job is. And they are trying to destroy the manifestation of that, the fulfillment of the law, the covenant, there it is. They're trying to destroy it. And I guess the invitation for me is to wonder, when I am panic-stricken or when I am upset about something or really focused on something, how often do I stop and ask myself, am I really doing the thing that I mean to do? Or am I running against myself? I think about the history of the church that I love and serve. Who in a desire to help people in their relationship with God, put so much obligation upon them and put so much threat of damnation upon them that they obeyed the rules, but did it entirely out of fear. And so their relationship with God never really grew. And in fact, many of those very people who followed all the rules and were quite obedient, as soon as they had a chance to get away from it, they did. I cannot begin to number the amount of people that I met who, were raised in the church, and as soon as mom and dad died, right after the funeral, boom, they were gone. Never came back to church again. As long as mom and dad were alive, we absolutely did the church thing. But as soon as that was gone, the number of people who, when they, they get to their confirmation age, the mid-teens, late teens, go off to university in the 20s, never go back to church again. Why? Because, they're finally free. The faith community of which they were part never really focused on facilitating their growth in faith, never really listened to their questions or engaged in the questions. Doesn't even have to be to give an answer, but it's just that's a great question. And then exploring that thing together, wondering about it together, helping them in their relationship with God. No. We told them what to believe. We gave them a catechism. We gave them an exam. We said, boom, those are the things you have to believe or you're out. And by the way, if you're out, you're probably going to hell. Now, I don't know many of my colleagues who said those words, but I can think of a number of my colleagues who implied those things. I'm going to think about it myself. There are times that I have probably done the same thing. Mark has given us an example, I think, of when well-meaning, faithful people get so focused on something, that is to get rid of the threat of Jesus, that they completely lose track of the reason that they exist. And they betray their identity, their mission, their ministry, everything. They're so focused on killing this man, getting rid of Jesus, that they're conspiring with Rome, for goodness sakes. They're trying to get Pilate to do them a favor. They're trying it by manipulation, they're pleading, they're doing everything they can to get Rome to do their bidding. They're conspiring with Rome, for God's sakes. You don't do that. They are trying to destroy this manifestation of God's presence in the world. Things opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. They are acting with no integrity whatsoever. And, you know, growing up as a Christian in Sunday school and, you know, hearing all the stories, stuff like that, you always had this sense, oh, yeah, they were all so corrupt and they're bad guys. Pharisees are the bad guys in all the stories. But the truth is, for a first century Jew, the Pharisees were good guys. They were the ones that upon whom you could count. You assumed that they had integrity and that they had their love of God and their devotion to the people was such that they were the ones who could help you in your relationship with God. And here they are, lying. Here they are, acting with no integrity whatsoever. Here they are, not loving God, but actually trying to destroy God as best they can. And there are times that I have been like that. So focused on getting the thing that I think is important that I don't realize that I am actually having the opposite effect. I want to bring you comfort. And so I find the words, the best words I can, find the words that make me comfortable. Yeah, things like, God will only give you what you can handle. You're going to be fine. God would only give you what you can handle. And people hear that going like, I can't handle this. So I can't believe in that. Because what you're presenting to me is either a cruel God who wants to push me to the limit, or you're proving to me that there is no God, because the thing is, I can't handle this and it's still happening to me. So I say things that I think are well-meaning and are supposed to bring comfort, and in fact, they do the opposite. They're supposed to bring you closer to God, and no, they drive you further away. It's little things like that. This is a big thing in this story, but how often do I get so focused? And it might be a good thing I'm trying to do, but if I don't stop and think it through, I am maybe even prone, not just likely, but maybe I'm prone to doing the exact opposite. You know what? I'm just gonna leave it there, and leave this sparse story for you to see what it is that strikes you. I haven't talked at all about what it is that is amazing to Pilate. Maybe I'll leave that with you, because that's the last line, verse 5. But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. What is amazing to Pilate here? Is it that Jesus isn't afraid? Is it how panicked the Sanhedrin seemed to be? Or, I mean, so the temple authorities, they're not acting officially. They are, but they aren't. What is it that's amazing to Pilate? You might wonder about that, but I'm not going to do that. But I am going to offer a prayer. So, let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for the opportunity to wonder, to reflect on Scripture, stories of what happened so long ago, and yet stories about what is happening right here and now, all around us and in our lives. God, we ask that the wondering today open our hearts and our minds. We ask that the wondering today help us grow in faith and bring us closer to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's enough for me today. But I look forward to seeing you. Well, I guess it's Monday. Yeah, so have a great weekend, will you please? Have a fabulous weekend. Find some recreation in your time, some recreation, and spend some time wondering. Because even if you're not wondering about Scripture, you can just look at creation and wonder and marvel at this life that we live. If this weekend's going to be tough, I hope you feel God's presence. And if this weekend is going to be joyous and easy, I hope you celebrate God's presence. But whatever you do, please know that you are blessed. When I say blessed, it means that God sees you exactly as you are, where you are, and that God loves you in this moment, and that God's love moves through you and into the world in amazing ways. You matter. God bless you. We'll see you on Monday.